And we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to grab your Bibles. Finishing this epistle of Peter, who wrote this to the scattered church. They were believers that during the time of the church's persecution, as it really started to heat up, people were kind of running around all over the place, trying to get away from persecution. Peter wrote this in an attempt to encourage believers. And many of the things he has already kind of covered in the first part of this epistle have spoken to a great many issues that they were facing. And for us, it's the same thing. We understand that there's going to be times, and Peter covered this, there's going to be times in our life that suffering is going to be what we go through. There's going to be times when we struggle. There's going to be times when trials and issues will overtake us. And Peter, remember, said there in chapter 2 that it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't take us off guard that these things happen. And when they do come upon us, when trials come upon us, you know, we shouldn't really be like just shocked. If you belong to Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to go through some things for that. And I honestly believe that reality is just beginning to heat up a little bit. And so Peter addressed that. He talked about in chapter 3 submission, not just submission of wives to their husbands in that marriage relationship, but also husbands submitting to the authority that God has given them to be spiritual leaders and to love their wives and to care for their wives as the spiritual head. And that is, by the way, as we've talked about before, that is an act of submission. You can be a strong leader as a man, perhaps in your workplace or in the career you're in or whatever, but every single man I've ever met has to submit to be a spiritual leader. That does not come naturally. Leadership in other realms might be something that's easy for you, but spiritual leadership, every single one of us has to submit in order to take that role on. Because most of the time, men will back off from that role. So he talked about that in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. You know, he talked about the gifts that we have and how important it is to use those gifts, to know what your giftings are and, you know, to use them. So now, as we get into chapter 5, this final chapter in the letter, he's going to address leadership in another way, speaking now to the church leaders. So leadership in the home, leadership in the marriage is something that a man should take on. And again, that requires a little bit of a heart check and being submissive. But when you are part of leading in the church, as you know, Paul, Peter, they both share similar things about how that is supposed to look. And there's a lot of confusion around who is kind of running the church or who's running things in the church or what's the right way to run a church. And the reason it's confusing is because there are so many different facets of what we call the church. And many churches that operate in a different fashion, perhaps, than you've seen here or in other places, other churches as well. There has been a sense that leaders in the church, especially in certain sects of churches, like the Catholic Church and Lutheran churches and so forth, that there is a hierarchy built that doesn't belong. And it's hard for people to it's hard for people to relate, I find, to a church operation where there's men in a sense in high authority, as if they are above the people. And it's difficult to see and to live under or to really watch take place because it's out of order. I mean, something in us goes, that's not right. You know, God says he's not partial to persons. He's not partial to people. No matter who you are, you're one of his kids. If you're in the body of Christ, then we're all equals in that sense. And no one is above somebody else. So he's gonna cover that, because in the early days of the church, like today, there's confusion about that. Like, what is that supposed to be like, having church authority, and what does that mean? So he's going to cover that. Let's jump right in, though, because there's a few things we need to really talk about. So he says in verse 1, the elders. Now, the term elders, you know, the same term can be used for pastor or bishop. It's the man that holds a position in the body of Christ. So a pastor is a shepherd. An elder is a man who has some spiritual age to him. Doesn't mean he's an old man, but he might be an old man, right? But to be an elder doesn't mean you're old in age, but spiritually you've got some miles on you, in a sense. And bishop simply means overseer, one who kind of oversees things, kind of watching over, tending to things. So the elders, he says, speaking to that group of men that would be kind of doing things in the authority of the church, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So Peter's speaking to them at this point. I exhort, who am also an elder. So right here, Peter says, let's get this straight. I am an elder just like all the elders are. I'm not any different. I'm not higher up. So this kind of diffuses again the idea that Peter was somehow special in the church in the early days. And of course, later he became more prominent in certain, again, avenues of the church, especially the Roman Catholic Church. They exalted Peter to this place that he never belonged and never would have agreed to had he been around when they did it. And of course, here he says, look, I'm just one of the elders and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he puts himself in the same camp as any saint. With this exception, an elder does have a higher level of responsibility and accountability. So Paul would say, not every man should desire to be an elder, because there is a higher level of accountability. And those that were elders typically were the teachers in the church. Many of the teachers were elders or pastors, and there was a higher level of accountability if you teach the word. And I take what we go through here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings through the Bible very seriously, because I know I'm held accountable to this. What I teach, God's going to hold me into account for, and I have to answer to him. You know, I have to answer to him even before I teach it, usually. And so it's something that we do take serious, but note what he says. He says, I'm a witness, I'm also an elder, and I'm also a partaker. I take part in, just like you do, he says, the glory that shall be revealed. So we're all looking forward to the glory, amen? What is that going to be? And people ask me this, so Pastor, man, I'm confused. What is glory? What is that? Well, it's an interesting term. Glory means literally weighty or hefty, we would say. Remember the hefty commercials? Hefty or substantial, we would say. So the glory of God is the most substantial, weighty substance, if you would, that there is. And glory God receives when he's praised and when he's worshiped. And when we honor him with obedience, it also glorifies or gives glory to God. What does that mean then? If glory is weight, are we adding weight to God? Kind of. And God should get extremely fat on us. We should live our lives in such a way that God receives glory and lots of it. And again, it's because he is God that he is glorious. You and I, as Peter points out here, someday get to share in the glory. Let me just make this clear, though. Glory is reserved for heaven, for you and me. This is why Peter says we shall receive that glory that will be revealed then. Because the reality is nobody, no man on this earth can handle glory here. No one can handle glory in the flesh. So it's reserved for God here. Only God gets the glory, right? And you hear that all the time. People say, you know, to God be the glory, you know, and that's the right terminology. God should receive all the glory. Hands off the glory, I tell people. If you're going to lead worship, hands off the glory. If you're going to be a part of leading in the church or serving in the church, hands off the glory. The glory belongs to God, all of it. And so Peter here says, that glory shall be revealed, and you and I will be partakers of it. I don't know what that means. Are we all going to gain weight when we get to heaven? I think that's the idea. How much does God weigh in his glory? Don't know, but he spins the universe like it was a little baseball on his hand. I'd say he's weighty. Substantial is the idea. Now, he says to the elders, speaking to them, watch what he says, and this is what elders or pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them, this is what they should be doing. This is the call to the church leaders. He says in verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you. First thing, feed the sheep. Peter heard this directly from Jesus when Jesus met him at the Sea of Galilee after Jesus was betrayed by Peter. He denied that he knew him 3 times. And then Jesus met with him by the sea, and he asked him, remember, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, Lord, you know, I didn't really act like I did, but yeah. And Jesus' immediate response was, feed my sheep. And he said it 3 times, told him 3 times, feed the flock of God, which is among you, and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This is the heart of a person who's going to be a shepherd or a elder. The first thing is to feed. How is it that we feed sheep in the body of Christ? We feed them the word. The word of God is the food for the sheep. Without food, scripture, sheep will grow weak. They will get bitey. They begin to bite one another. They get scrawny, and they wander off. Sheep are not it's not the most complimentary term to use for Christians. If you've ever seen sheep, they're not the smartest animal in the animal kingdom. Do you know what I'm saying? You have to lead them to pasture. You have to keep them from wandering off all the time. They're really pretty lame. And lovingly, the Lord says, yeah, you're my sheep. You're my sheep, prone to wander, right? Prone not to eat the right stuff. So the job of a shepherd, the job of an elder, the job of one who is taking the oversight in the body of Christ is to feed sheep. That's the first thing. Feeding the sheep will protect them. It will equip them. And if you don't do it, they will fall away. It's just common knowledge. It happens all the time in the church. The term feed also means to tend to or to care for. So the whole idea here is that the sheep in the church are the responsibility, in a sense, of the elders to make sure they're fed well. And you've got to do this, he says, not by constraint or not forcing that. If someone is called into ministry to be an elder, be a shepherd, to be a pastor, whatever it might be, to teach God's word, it can't be something that's forced upon him or he feels forced to do. Not by constraint, not saying, well, I guess I should do this because, you know, it's the right thing to do. Don't do that. Don't get in the ministry because you think it's the right thing to do. You only go into ministry in this particular sense if you're called. And people say, how do you know if you're called? You'll know. That's all I can tell you. You'll know if it's your calling. And you know, people have tried to do this on their own by constraint, trying to force it. And it's a bad idea because it's ugly. It's hard. You know, and really, listen, sheep will tell you pretty much. Sheep are one thing about sheep I found. Sometimes sheep can be brutally honest. And if you're not called to ministry and you start to minister, sheep will let you know it's not your calling. Sometimes it takes a while, but they'll eventually let you know. And he says you need to be willing to do it, not only called, but willing. And you can't do it for the money. And there's really, honestly, folks, there's really no money in it. Unless you're one of the very few. And you know who I mean. You know what I'm talking about. But generally speaking, you're not going to make money. You can make a lot more money. If you're interested in money, you can make a lot more money doing something else. But don't do it for that reason. And be with a ready mind. Or if you can be talked out of it, you're not called to it. That's what a ready mind means. I'm ready to do this. I don't feel ready. It's not that I feel so equipped, but I'm ready to do this. And you can't talk me out of it. And that's important. Because if someone's really called to ministry, you wouldn't be able to talk them out of it. You wouldn't have been able to talk me out of it. Not even my wife could talk me out of it. She tried. We had long conversations about this. But I was convinced. This is what I'm supposed to do. And I mean, I was ready to do it, even though I had no clue how to do it. Or how to make this work. So if someone's really called to it, then they are going to be convinced that this is what they're to do. So neither, he says, as being lords over God's heritage. So a leader in a church, a pastor, whoever it might be, is not to be one that lords over or tries to make themselves higher than everybody else in that sense of being more important and so forth. But being examples to the flock. So the idea, when it says example means to go before. So if you're going to be an example to somebody, you go before them. So with sheep, and a good shepherd will always know this, that you will go before the sheep, and the sheep will follow. But you can't drive sheep like cattle. If you've ever tried to drive sheep, all they do is scatter. You have to lead them, which means you have to go ahead of them. So in this sense, a good shepherd, a good elder, so to speak, goes before so that the sheep can follow. But this is interesting to me. This is an important understanding. I know this one well because sometimes the Lord will call me on it. But you can't lead anyone where you haven't been. So a shepherd or an elder or a pastor who thinks that he can just kind of bide his time and then kind of instruct the sheep to do something that he hasn't done, it doesn't work. They don't follow because you haven't gone before. And I'll tell you something, there's a lot of churches that are out and about that are dying off because someone quit growing, someone quit going. And some people outgrow their pastor. And I've seen it happen many, many times. There's no depth, any teaching that takes you deeper, further than just the superficial stuff. And eventually you're gonna be to a point where you need more. And it happens all the time. So you go before, that's the idea of a shepherd or an elder. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the high shepherd, Jesus Christ, he's the one that basically, will show up at some point here on the scene, and anyone who has served the Lord will receive a crown again of glory, meaning that's a heavy crown. It's weighty. You know, it's the kind of crown you put on your head and you're like, oh, right? It's a heavy crown, meaning it's got substance. The glory that you receive doesn't fade away. It's substantial and always will be substantial. And the reason that a good shepherd in the flock of God that's been leading is rewarded for that is because the flock is important to Jesus. The sheep are important. So if you tend the sheep, then Jesus says, I like it, and I want you to share in the glory. I want you to share in the reward. However, if you're not a good shepherd and you don't tend the flock, then Jesus may have something different to say to you. And a good reading of Ezekiel 34 will give you an idea of how the Lord feels about shepherds who don't tend their flocks. It's scathing. The Lord really comes down on shepherds that do not feed the flock. And of course, he's talking about people, not sheep, in that context of Ezekiel 34. But if you read through that whole chapter, you'll just get a shocker that how God will look at the shepherds of people that he has put in place. And if they're not going to do what they're supposed to do, then there's a problem for them. So likewise, he says, you younger, he's speaking to younger people, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So this is not just kids or young people, although it could be. This could be a younger believer, a younger Christian in that sense, who's only been a Christian for a very short time. They're to submit unto the elder, the one who's had some miles spiritually. And this doesn't mean submit in everything. It means take the authority and the knowledge of the elder and glean from it. Learn from it. And, you know, again, this doesn't have to be a young person. This can be an old person. I've pointed this out many times. There's a lot of gray-haired babies in the church. But sometimes you get saved when you're older in life. Or sometimes you could be a Christian for 20, 30 years and you just haven't grown in your knowledge of the Lord and haven't learned, you know, or grown from what you've learned. And you may have a very young walk with the Lord. And he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. This is an interesting statement. So, yes, there should be some respect given to someone who has spiritual wisdom and some miles, again, walked with the Lord. And younger believers who haven't walked that much with the Lord should glean everything they can from them. But everyone, including the elder, including the pastor, should be subject to one another. We're all in the same place. So I'm an elder, but I'm also one of the sheep. So everything that I say to you, I've heard myself. So everything I teach in the conviction that it might bring, I've already received that. And I've told you this many times when people come up and say, man, that really convicted me. And I'll say, I know. I got convicted last night studying this. So if you get hammered by something, just remember, I got hammered first. And I'm just sharing the wealth, man. This is just something that the Lord wants us all to experience. But I literally am oftentimes just hours ahead of you. And if you don't study the word with that open intent that you're going to receive from what the Lord is saying, then really your teaching is going to fall flat much of the time because you haven't gone through it. You haven't experienced it. And I'll tell you something. There are many things that I'll teach, that I know the Lord will point out to me, that I have not arrived at that place yet. So I'm teaching it, And it's true, but the Lord will point out, you're not there yet. You'll have to catch up to that. It reminds me of Peter, the same Peter, who there at Simon the Tanner's house was approached by these two men from Cornelius's house, who wanted Peter to come, remember. And it was interesting because Peter had just seen this vision of the fact that unclean animals and all these things that he saw were able to be killed and eaten now. And Peter was shocked, like, Lord, I've never killed and eaten any of these things. These are unclean. And God said, don't call them unclean. I've cleansed them. And he didn't understand yet. But when he got to Cornelius' house and shared with the Gentiles, who were unclean in the Jews' sight, shared with the Gentiles, and they all received the Holy Spirit. They all got saved. And Peter understood then that it was, the sheet with the animals. It wasn't about animals, really about people. The church is going to include the Gentiles. Well, here's the interesting thing. So he understood it. He got it. But later on, when Peter was up in Antioch, Paul had to kind of rebuke him because Peter was still dividing with the Jews away from the Gentiles. When some of the men from James's church came up to Antioch, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles and went and just sat over with the Jews. And Paul rebuked him for it and said, Peter, what are you doing? You were just having a ham sandwich a minute ago, and now you won't touch it like it's unclean. And Paul rebuked him for it. Well, here's the thing. Peter knew better, didn't he? I mean, he saw the vision. He actually saw it happen at Cornelius' house. All these Gentiles get saved. So he saw it all. He knew it all. But his heart had not caught up to what he knew yet. Does this ever happen? Oh, yeah. There's things I teach to this day, and I look at it and go, yeah, Lord, I've taught this 2 or 3 times already, maybe more than that, and I still need to catch up. Your heart sometimes is lagging behind. But the point is that when you understand that you're subject to everybody else, we all need to go through this together, and that, yes, the younger in the Lord need to submit to the authority, but all of us need to be subject one to another. And the key here is be clothed with humility. To be clothed means you need to put it on. Put on humility. And it's an important understanding. I'm catching up to this one. I'm not there yet as far as that goes. But what Peter's saying here is that humility is the right attire for the saints. It's a good word for today, I think. I think sometimes in my spiritualness, I think that I know better and I can get pretty high and mighty in my thinking about what I know or what I believe. And it's not humility. Might look more like arrogance. Arrogance is unsuitable clothing for saints. Humility is what I am to be clothed with. That's the right thing to wear. But what is it? Because I'll tell you, it is the right attire for saints, but I'm just going to say it, there are a few that wear it. There are a few Christians that wear humility. Most Christians look more arrogant than they do humble. And what I mean by that is that we, because we know truth and we know things spiritually from the Bible and all the things that we've learned, that can bring us to a place where we think we're spiritually superior to everybody. And because we know the one and only true God, we tend to get to a point sometimes where we just think that everybody else is just missing it. And they're really just not aware of everything I am. And they need to get a grip. And that doesn't look like I'm wearing humility. It looks like I'm wearing something else. And I need to be careful. I think we all need to be careful that we put on humility. What is humility? Well, Jesus was humble. Humility is not weakness or being degraded. Humility is placing yourself at a position that is not above people, but you actually put yourself below them. It's humbling yourself. It's putting yourself, and you can be humbled, or you can humble yourself. You know, the Bible, and you'll see it here in just a second, Peter's going to say it, but you can try and exalt yourself, and God will have to look at you and say, you need to be humbled. I need to humble you. But if you humble yourself, then God can look at you and say, I need to raise you up. It's a strange thing. Biblical truth, the character of God through Christ that we see so often is so different than we are. It's so opposite sometimes of what we portray and what our character really exhibits so much of the time. And humility is one of these things that I rarely see in people. And I'm sad to say I don't see it in me enough either. I see other things. And knowledge, folks, the Bible says, puffs up. You grab a hold of all this biblical knowledge, and man, I get it, because I love just sucking up the knowledge of God, man, through the Word. Oh, I'll just read it and study it and get it, and I can quote it, and I can teach teachings on it and make application and all those things. But knowledge can puff up. I can have all the knowledge and still not care about people or care what they're dealing with or care that maybe I'm coming across as a very arrogant and harsh person because I have all this knowledge and you don't. You don't have this knowledge. And it's kind of like, wow. And I read this again, and I thought, thanks for that, Lord. Thank you for showing me that, even though that just stung. But he says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. James said that in James 4:7. We were there not too long ago. Same quote, same quotation. It's quoting the Proverbs, but it's the idea that you're going to be resisted by God if you're proud. But he's going to pour over you grace if you're humble. If you place yourself low, then he's going to pour grace all over you, which is just going to lift you up in the right way. And I wrestle with this because I know that things I learn, I feel sometimes somewhat elevated in the things I know. And then I'm reminded of this and I forget. I really need to be putting myself lower. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. If you want to be like me, Jesus was saying, you should do the things I do. Remember when Jesus got up from supper there at the Last Supper and girded himself with a towel and got the basin of water and started washing the feet of the disciples, all those stinky, you know, that water must have looked putrid after a couple of feet washing. But the point is, he got down and did it. And then afterwards, he said to them, hey, see these things that I've done unto you? Happy are you if you do them. What? Wash feet? Yeah. This is what I do. And if you want to be like me, this is the stuff I do. I'm into this, Jesus was saying. Who else was into it at that table? No one. No one was into that at that table, which was stunning to them. They were like, and Peter, the same Peter, Lord, you can't wash my feet, right? You can't do that. You can't touch my feet. No way. I should be washing your feet. Oh, aren't you noble, Peter? You didn't care about anybody's feet a minute ago. And isn't it true, when you see Jesus and his character doing something like that, all of a sudden you feel so spiritual and, oh, Lord, you shouldn't be doing that. Let me do that. And like Peter, you know, the Lord would just say, you weren't interested in this a minute ago. Sometimes when we see Jesus doing things, it shakes us into a false sense of duty. Jesus isn't really interested in the duty as much as he is the understanding that these things are who he is, and if I want to be like him, I need to lower myself, not raise myself up. And again, who's interested in this kind of stuff? Who's interested in washing feet and doing things, humbling ourselves? Well, we've all got a lot to learn in this department, don't you think? If Jesus was in here tonight, he'd be washing feet. And most of us would be saying, oh, no, Lord, no. Don't do that. Why are we saying it? Why are we saying that? Because we don't want him to do it, or we don't think he should do it, or because we don't understand him at all. We don't understand him. The disciples didn't. Don't feel bad. Don't, like, you're like, I don't understand Jesus. The disciples didn't understand him. Everything he did, they were like, what in the world is he doing? I mean, what kind of man is this? He had a character that nobody understood. They marveled. They wondered at it, but nobody got it. And rarely, even to this day, do people really get it. If Jesus was on the scene today, people would just be totally taken back by most of the things he did. And they would do the same thing to him that they did 2,000 years ago. They would kill him. What is it that caused people to hate Jesus and come against him so strongly and vehemently? Well, everything he did. And this is true for me, it's true for you. Everything he did brought a serious conviction to their own life, their own mind, and their own heart. They saw him doing the right thing. They saw him doing the amazing, beautiful, sweet things that he did. And it made everybody feel so uncomfortable. Because he was humble. You want to see humility, look at Jesus getting whipped, coming one inch from death, being flogged like that. That's humility. That's what it looks like. He humbled himself for me. And this is why people don't like to look at humility. If you see humility in its raw form, it's upsetting to us. And we don't think that people should. You can't do that. David, he went out of the cave with his mighty men wanting to kill Saul, and he went out of the cave and bowed himself to Saul. Could have killed him a minute ago. Bowed himself, and his men said, what are you doing, David? Get up. Why are you bowing to this man? David humbled himself, and the men thought it looked degrading. See, so clothing myself with humility, what is that going to look like? I thought about this for a minute. You wouldn't recognize me. I wouldn't recognize you. If we were truly clothed with humility. So and it just, it's not a bummer. It's not a, like, wow, that's heavy. It's really just truth. I mean, don't worry. The grace of God covers us. We're covered by the grace of God. He loves us. But keep in mind, everything that he is steering me towards, pulling me towards, leading me in, is taking me to a place where I will clothe myself with humility and forget about me and put on that humble garment that looks like him. So, humble yourselves, he says in verse 6. This is he's saying humble a lot here, I know. But humble yourselves, therefore, because he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Put yourself under God's hand. Let the humility clothe you. And as you experience it, then God's hand will not push you down. You'll be under his mighty hand, but it says that he may exalt or lift you up. The Lord's not desiring for every one of us to stay down on our faces. But the humility that Jesus exhibited accomplished something that forever would change my life, your life, and everything else. He turned the world upside down with this one act of humility. But even in that, I believe God the Father, when Jesus was there hanging on the cross and he was humbly giving himself over for me, for you, right? And it was terrible looking. It looked awful. It looked hideous. And as soon as he had humbled himself completely to the point where he gave up his spirit, his life was taken. Right? God lifted him up. He didn't want him to stay in that posture. He wanted to lift him up, and he did. The second that that was finished, that act of raw humility was finished on the cross, as soon as that happened, God took him out of that horrible, punishing, sacrificial act that he was allowing himself to go through. You get it? So when I do the same thing, I humble myself under God's mighty hand, then as soon as I'm willing to do that, he will lift me up. Why do I even have to feel what that's like? I mean, if he's just going to lift me up as soon as I get down there, why do I have to go through it? Because Jesus did. Do we want to know him, or do we just want to know about him? Do we want to be like him, or do we just want to look at him from afar and say, wow, he's awesome? Do we want to really be in a relationship with him? Then this is what Peter's saying. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. When it's the right timing, he'll get you up in the proper way with his mighty hand, lifting you up. So in the process of this, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God cares for you. That's why he wants you to go through this. People don't understand. He wants me to go through this humiliation because he cares for me? Yep. In fact, the greatest thing God does for me is let me experience things that take me to deep, cavernous places. And there, and only there, do I understand how deep God goes. Well, he doesn't care for you if he lets you go there. Yes, he does. And I'll tell you, when I've been brought out of the depths, down in some deep hole, when I've been brought out of that by God, I know him so much better. I trust him so much sure, because I know there's no place you can go where he can't get to you. If you don't know that, you're missing it. I'll pass on that. I'll pass on that, knowing that deep stuff. I don't need to know God that well. Yes, you do. And God cares for you. And while you're going through that, he wants you to cast your cares upon him and understand that he cares for you. Say, I never read that verse that way before. I used to like that verse. Now it's like, what? So, in light of all that, he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. That term, be sober, doesn't just mean don't drink alcohol, although it's not intended to allow drinking to drunkenness, but the term is literally take this opportunity of life that you have and take it seriously. Be sober, or be aware of what is really going on, and be vigilant, or be determined. Be at it. Be after it. Because if you're not, listen, if you're not sober and you're not vigilant, he says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If you're not going to be diligent about your walk with the Lord, vigilant is kind of a being diligent on steroids. And if you're not sober and really taking seriously the fact that Satan is working very, very hard to trip you up all the time, every day, all day, and he never takes a day off. In fact, he doesn't even take a break. So if you're not aware and really going after your spiritual walk with the Lord in that sense, then you better be aware of the fact that Satan's right there, ready to scarf you up, ready to take you down. And then he says, whom, that is Satan, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And a lot of times people say, how do I resist the devil? Well, remember it was James who said that before you resist the devil, he said, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you can't resist the devil. Anybody ever tried to resist him? Ever tried to fight the devil on your own? You can't. But if you submit to God, then he resists the devil and he will flee. He is the one that Satan can't hold up to. So when Peter says the same thing, whom resist, then I believe he's in agreement with James and deciding, first of all, let's submit to God, then resist the devil. If you're not submitted to God, you're going to have a very difficult time resisting the devil. I know this firsthand. You? So, he says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So knowing this, everyone is having to be steadfast in their faith, submitting to God, resisting the devil, and every single person that you know is dealing with the same thing. You ever look at somebody and go, oh man, they're just so awesome. They don't have any problems. They don't go through anything. They have it made. I want their life because it seems like they're not going through things. Peter says, listen, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He means the entire world. He means every single person. Everybody's going through the same kinds of things that you are. Different scenarios, different consequences that are happening in people's lives for different issues they're struggling with, but the same things are happening with them as they are with you. And it's important we understand that, because otherwise we tend to think we go through worse things than everybody else. Who doesn't think their trial's like worse than everyone's? Isn't it true? It's like, oh, nobody's gone through this. Yeah, they have. Right? Well, I went through this one time. Nobody's ever been through that. Yeah. People have been through that and worse sometimes. You know, I sometimes read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, no relation. But if you ever read through that, you'll realize, I don't know if I've been through anything yet. I mean, I thought I went through some things, but you read some of those accounts and you realize, they went through some hairy stuff. Everyone's going through it, folks. So we can all agree and we can all relate and we can all pray and we can all say, hey, I know it's hard sometimes. I don't necessarily understand every detail of what you're going through, but I get it. I get that pain and sorrow and agony and tough things are happening, and they're happening in all of us, not just you, not just me. But, verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He's going to do this for you. Through what? Through suffering for a while. Life hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. Sometimes you feel like you can't take anymore. You ever gone through a long, dark night of the soul? And you didn't think you could take anymore. I'm not going to make it, Lord. This is it. I'm not going to make it through the night. And lo and behold, you wake up in the morning. And you realize, yeah, I guess I could take a little more. Didn't realize I could take anymore, but I took it. It's a tough thing sometimes, life. But listen, after we've gone through life and it's been tough, God's going to perfect you, establish you, strengthen and settle you. He's going to settle it up. He's going to make it right. He's going to do things through all this that we have never even thought of. And note that it's this God of all grace who called us into his eternal glory. The weight in which we will receive the heavenly reward, the substantial weight of that glory is going to far outweigh any suffering or trouble or trial you have ever gone through. Every single thing is going to be put to rest. So to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter just kind of bursts out with a little praise right there and says, hey, so to him, to God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he finishes the letter with this. He says, but Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. That's John Mark. And this is interesting because Peter was aware or part of visiting, encountering the church at Babylon. Church at Babylon? Why would there be a church in Babylon? Well, wouldn't that be awesome if there was a church in Babylon? There was. Why? Because people in Babylon got saved. And listen, Babylon had a long history of having God's people in their midst. All the way back in the days of the captivity, remember. And the young man Daniel, who spent from his early teenage years all the way through his death, lived in Babylon, ministered to king after king after king, and served them in a foreign land and never gave up his faith in God. But Babylon has really had a long heritage of God's people in their midst. And so fascinating that he mentions that. But he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I think it's interesting. Peter finishes with that, but note what he says. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you don't really know what peace is. And the world can call peace a lot of things, but they don't know the peace that comes through the relationship that you can have with Christ. There's peace that Jesus even said, this is peace, I'm leaving you my peace, not as the world gives. I'm not giving you peace like that. But the peace I'm giving you is different. Anybody attest to that? Bear witness to that? That the peace of God is way different than any peace you can gather from the world. And so Peter says, hey, as long as you're in Christ, peace be unto you, because I know you have that. You know what that means. But you know, folks, we have this great opportunity in these days we're living in to share our faith. And this last chapter of this letter just kind of blew me away a little bit. I think it caused me to kind of really think deeper about what I'm doing, what I'm saying, and how I'm living, and what I look like, and how I speak, and you know, we should care, I guess, about this world more than we do. I just when I look at you in heaven, and you look at me, we're gonna be clothed in glory. We're going to be clothed in glory. We'll be wearing white, which is the garment of the saints. It speaks of purity, holiness. But you're going to be draped with glory, which means that you're going to be substantial in your knowledge, your understanding, your humility, your grace, your mercy. You're going to have a character and a posture about you that all of us, everyone around you, will look at and go, wow, that's awesome. Have you talked to so-and-so? You should go talk to them. In heaven, we're going to do this, I believe. Have you talked to Ann? You should go talk to Ann. She's just full of grace, man. She's just, there's something about her. There's something about him. There's something about them that in heaven we're all going to have this weight of substantial. Have you ever talked to somebody? You know they've been to the depths. When you start talking about something that you're going through, they lock on and they know what you're saying. You don't get that from not going through anything. You only get that when you've been through it. And let me tell you something. When I'm hurting, when I'm going through something difficult, I want to find that person. I'm not going to get much out of somebody who is superficial, doesn't go deep, hasn't been there. No offense, but you're not going to do anybody any good. People that need ministry to are going to seek out. They're going to find somebody who's been to the bottom and knows what that's like. In heaven, we'll all be taken from everything we've gone through, and the Lord will put it together in this marvelous package of character, which will be you. And you'll be substantial. You'll have a weightiness about you. And some people say, is that it? I mean, what do you mean? Isn't heaven going to be anything different than that? Or we have like jet skis in heaven or anything like that? I mean, why? And listen, I know it sounds crazy, but I am looking forward to that having God put my character into a state of glorious purity and holiness and depth and substantial weight and ability to speak and listen and interact righteously. You can have the jet skis if you want. I get it. They're fun. But there's nothing that's going to compare to being like him when we see him. Everything's going to change, isn't it? I'm looking forward to that. Peter is looking forward to that. And Peter is there. His little cookies frying all the time. Ping, ping, ping. Right? As he just, right? It's just experiencing Christ in this way. Anyway. So here's the thing tonight. We have communion. It's not like it looks normally, but it's in the basket, and they're the little packets, and I hate them, really. But I like the idea of communion. But the little the wafer, I'd rather put cardboard in my mouth, actually. So just a heads up with that. But the idea is, of course, even as we have been talking tonight about Christ and how awesome he is, this is just a chance to remember what he's done for you. And so you can just peel back the first layer and take the wafer out, and then you peel back the next thing and the juice is in there. And I'm just going to encourage you, if you have the time, to stick around and just take a few minutes and remember what Jesus did, and talk to him about the things that you're stirring about tonight, and perhaps the things that have been on your heart and your mind as of late. And examine yourself and see where you're at with him, and let him cleanse and wash, and let him do that work in you. And so we're just going to take a few minutes to do a little worship for just a few minutes, and take time. If you have trouble with the communion thing, good luck with that. No, kidding. Ask for help. Ask somebody for help. Don't be proud. Say, how do you do this? Yeah. So God bless you as you enjoy spending time at your Savior's feet. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have effectually covered our sin, and you have washed us, and we are cleansed. But even in this idea of communion, we understand. We come into contact with the world, and therefore we get kind of dirty, and our feet need washing. And sometimes communion is just so perfect for that. It's just a chance to sit with you and allow you to wash over us again. As we refresh ourselves, Jesus, on what you did for us, we just love to remember you. And so we do this in honor of you, because you are worthy of remembering and keeping in the forefront of our thinking. So wash us again, free us again, in Jesus' name. Amen.